stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
The New Testament reading is from Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled away the stone and set up on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you unto Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were there on the way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and even to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is God's word.
If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Excuse me. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Hear now God's word. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Amen. This is God's word this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you and we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one. We praise you for sending your son. We praise you that he is risen. He is risen indeed, and we celebrate that this morning as we look to this gospel message of your justice, your judgment, as we look to, Lord, the life that you've called us to live, not in doing evil, but in walking in holiness. We ask that you would instruct our hearts so that this aspect of the gospel would take root and would drive us in our seriousness, would drive us in our joy as we contemplate, Lord, your merciful hand, but also your holiness this morning. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And please be seated. Well, we continue this morning in our study in Romans, and in God's providence, this topic this morning, this question that Paul is going to answer, fits right in with our celebration of the risen Savior. Christ is risen, believers. He is risen indeed. And we, above all people, have much to rejoice in because we are not left in our sins. Christ has been risen. You are not in your sins then if you are trusting in Christ. All other faith, all other religions, all other practices that people try to replace the blood of Christ with will not avail them to anything. Your faith is not in vain. There is an empty tomb. They had to bribe them in order to keep to make that, right, a story to cover it up. But 2,000 years later, many are still believing the same lies, but praise the Lord, many do not. And that is the hope in our study, that we would understand the gospel better, and therefore we can be better prepared to share the gospel as well. Well, this morning, Paul is going to answer this objection to God's prerogative and responsibility to judge sin. Now, this particular objection here, this particular by no means, this is our second by no means statement, there sounds similar to the one that Paul's going to address in chapter 6, where he's going to be asked, shall we still sin so that grace can abound? They are similar. And the answer here, as in chapter 6, is salvation doesn't give you the freedom to continue in sin. There's no excuse given you for the life that you live. In fact, there's a lot more responsibility now that your mind and your heart have been enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and you understand right and wrong, but you also understand that it offends the Savior, and it was my sin that held him there, as the psalm says. So there's a greater responsibility. But what is at stake here in this passage, different from what we're going to see in chapter 6, is the notion that God is allowed to judge men when man's sinfulness serves to show just how righteous God is. I mean, isn't that a good thing? We would say that's a good thing. Well, others are going to ask, is God unrighteous to impose wrath when our sin shows his righteousness? We've done a good thing here. Our sin makes God look great. His grace is known. His righteousness is known. Why wrath? Why judgment? You know, they'll say, yes, we sinned, but that only exposed God's true righteousness, right? This sounds like entrapment or some sort of double jeopardy because good has come out of it. Why is God going to judge us now? God made us, we sinned. God shows us his righteousness in Jesus. The world wins because God so loved the world, right? The world is covered in the love of God and the Son now. So now God would be unjust to inflict wrath on us. Us who have exposed God's truthfulness and righteousness. I mean, that sounds reasonable, right? That's the question he's going to answer. That's what he's dealing with this morning. This kind of thinking, though, gets Paul's quick rejection. By no means. One verse in, and he has to shut that down. But the objection here, as we read it, cuts deeper than just simply asking a clarifying question. Paul explains that the first objection, right, is this kind of a human argument. This is kind of a basic human argument someone might throw out. But then it reveals another rejection, another objection by way of accusation. Now it turns sharp. You see that in verse 8, as some slanderously charge us. Right, the next level of questioning starts to really poke at us. You Christians, this is what you really teach. This is what you're really getting at. And you can see what the objectors are really trying to get at. Right, they want to teach that the Christian teaching means let's do evil, right, so the good can come of it. That's what you Christians are really after. Really, these claims are that, one, Paul is an antinomian. Antinomian from the word anti, no, or against, and nomos, which is law, anti-law or no law, having no law. And the second is God, as God, now since his righteousness revealed in our unfaithfulness, that God is now somehow cuffed from being able to still execute wrath on mankind. Today's passage, Paul offers a clarification to an objection and then this condemnation of an accusation to establish then the surety of God's judgment of sinners, even though God's truthfulness and righteousness are revealed in our sinfulness. He's going to condemn these accusations. There's no founding to believe this way and to think this way. It's actually dangerous. This morning's by no means statement has a rhetorical aspect to it. We talked about each of these by no means statements are kind of rhetorical. We understand the answer to this question. And then some are a clarification. We need to understand something deeper about this gospel truth. Really, there's a rhetorical aspect to this one, but it really comes down to offering a clarification. Is Paul antinomian, really? And is there really the truth to this charge that we can just live as we want so that way we can expose God's goodness? Is that a proper thinking? Here, Paul wants us this morning to know two gospel implications. This will be the drive of our text this morning. One, the one who has trusted in the promises of God has no ground to continue in sin freely. And two, there is a warning for those who separate obedience from grace. Judgment will still come for those not under the protection of the blood of Christ. Those are the two implications we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at it in two parts. We'll look at the antinomian claim here, and then we'll look at the justice of God before we wrap up with some conclusion, some exhortation this evening. But let's start with this one here, the antinomian claim. Since this one, if this one's true, then it would really seem to suggest that man is out of the reach of God's wrath. If Paul's really suggesting antinomianism by this gospel he's trying to present, right? So let's put Paul here in the witness stand, right? And now there's a judge, there's a jury, and a prosecuting attorney. And as Paul stands in this witness stand and he's pleaded not guilty to the charge, that prosecuting attorney stands, he takes a Bible, and he opens it, and he reads Romans 6:14, Your Honor, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Your Honor, Galatians 3:10, for all who are of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Your Honor, Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Your Honor, Romans 7:9-12, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came to life and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, they're referring to the law, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I was supposed to leave that last verse out. Takes away my whole thunder now. Golly. "Are these your words, Paul?"
Prosecuting attorney will ask.
"Yes." "So you either wrote these yourself or dictated these words, Paul?"
"Yes."
"You do not deny these words and these teachings, Paul?"
"No."
"Well, Your Honor, as you can see, Paul is explicitly telling Christians, some who were even Jews, that they are no longer under the law. In fact, he says that you cannot receive justification by the law. And even in another place, Your Honor, Paul says that the law is only for the lawless, not the righteous. See here, 1 Timothy 1:9. Now the judge, hearing this, turns to Paul. "What do you have to say for yourself against this accusation?" This is kind of a deep hole for Paul, considering that the early church was actually accused of the same thing. This is not a new accusation or a mentality that's somehow seeped into the scriptures later. Remember the charges against Stephen? Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 11, it says, "They secretly introduce men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Here, Moses referring to the ways of Moses, also the law of Moses. "And they stirred up the people," Acts says, "the elders, the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man does not stop speaking against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us.'" Interestingly enough, Stephen never says anything about that. He never refutes it. He never denies it. This sounds like a pretty sure indictment to me. Paul's going to even have to defend this charge more directly in Romans 6, as we'll see in some time, Lord willing. You know, for all intents and purposes, the doctrine of the freedom of the Christian seems like we're preaching antinomianism. Right? It's such a sweet doctrine to know that if you are in Jesus Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin and death. Isn't it? It is incredible to learn that you are not under the bondage and condemnation of the law if you're in Christ Jesus. Yes? It is a particular joy to know that if you are unfaithful, this will never mean that God is unfaithful to you, to his promises. And that is a sure anchor for the soul, is it not? Yet it sounds like we are opening these floodgates to live in whatever manner we please, in whichever way we would like to go, because we are now secure in Christ. It's kind of how it seems. Beloved, let's let Paul have his say, though. The judge motions for Paul to answer and give testimony. Paul arises. He looks at the prosecuting attorney and asks him for the very Bible that he just read out of. He opens it and then oddly finds chapters and verse numbering and headings, something he didn't expect to see. But he finds his place and he says, "Your Honor, prosecutor, you have not given the full testimony. For if you would have continued reading, you would have not come to your conclusion so quickly." And so he reads the very next verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. "What then? Are we to continue to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." Paul continues in the very same chapter, verses 17 and 19 to 19, where he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And after being freed from sin," there's our freedom, "you became," here's a new bondage, "slaves to righteousness." I get one shackle for another. Beloved, I'm just going to say as a side note, Jesus doesn't promise you no burden. He just says, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." He didn't say there is none whatsoever, but it is as if the great burden, the condemnation, is left But he continues in Romans, you've been freed from sin, slaves to righteousness. And then he says what he has said before. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. We've got to talk some way in terms that we understand, because these things don't sit in our brain just right. And it's hard to understand and weigh these terms well. Well, Paul continues, and in Galatians 3, Your Honor, 11 to 14, know that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous one will live by faith. That's God's own words. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, the person who performs them will live by them and die by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you see, Your Honor, as Paul clears his throat and says, I could go on and on, but my intention in these verses are clear. Sin did take opportunity of the law and killed us. And we Jews thought that because we had the law and we had Abraham as our father, we could follow it and be righteous. But we found is that we were still, dead in our trespasses and sins, and truly burdened even further. But God, at the right time, Your Honor, sent His only begotten Son to fulfill all righteousness, living perfectly under the law and obeying the Father perfectly, and took the curse of the law upon Himself, and took our guilt and our place on the cross. And that righteousness is imputed to us who receive it by faith and live by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now we are bound to Christ in a new kind of slavery, one to righteousness, not to use our bodies as members of wickedness, but, as I say in Ephesians 6:6, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's what it means to be a slave of righteousness, doing the will of God from the heart. At this point, the prosecutor will have to look dejected and says, no further questions, Your Honor. What a wonderful gospel truth to have, that you are not saved because of or in your law keeping. Law keeping is a mountain that can't be climbed. There's no putting on an air tank and climbing up Everest and snowboarding down in your victory. That's not what the law is. That's not how it can be accomplished. The saving grace, believer, is that, quote, apart from the law, a righteousness has been revealed. Romans 3:21. As he presents this gospel, he's going to tear down man sufficiently. But then he's going to give us this promise and hope. Hey, you can't do it. But guess what? That which commanded your obedience and demanded you and condemned you, apart from that now, there is righteousness. Guess what? It's not gone. Righteousness is achievable because it's apart from the law. It doesn't matter the background now that you came from, whether one from a legalistic sense like the Jew or the lawless, the Gentile who didn't have the law of God, though they made a law to themselves. But, as Paul will say in Romans 3:22, the very next verse, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And we do have to say, though, in the same gospel breath, that faith without works is dead. So we establish a righteousness, which is what we heard in this first, right, in our first presentation of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what you truly need. And now we need a power to make that righteousness our own. We find it in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And then that faith which has secured righteousness and you are justified then continues and is not alone. It's a faith that has works. Matthew Henry comments on this very topic, we are too apt to rest in a bare profession of faith and to think that this will save us. It is a cheap and easy religion to say, we believe the articles of the Christian faith. But it is a great delusion to imagine that that is enough to bring us to heaven. Those who argue this way wrong God and put a cheat upon their own souls. You may as soon take pleasure in a dead body, void of a soul or sense or action, as God takes pleasure in a dead faith, where there are no works. It is not pleasing to God that you should do evil so that grace will abound, or to expose God's righteousness. That's a dead faith. Believers, you are made alive in Christ. You're not called alive and you're dead and live in dead ways and continue in dead ways and love dead ways and promote dead ways because somehow God is honored through that. That's not the Christian faith. You were saved without your law keeping, though, but you were saved to reflect the beauty and the purity and holiness of a righteous Savior. And praise God, then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us to want to please God and to honor Him in how we live and how we speak, how we feel, how we think, everything that we reveal to the world as one of His prized creations, as one of the apples of His eye. The glory of our salvation, beloved, is that it is a complete one that affects the whole man, not just some aspects. Right? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, new has come, and you're to walk in newness of life. Well, beloved, the antinomian premise doesn't stick. There's no place for it. There's no real understanding that coming to Christ and the light of Christ within you has no responsibility to shine out. We were called the salt of the earth for a reason. Salt that has no saltiness is just a granule that's good for just filling in potholes. The Bible says it's just to be trampled on, fill it up so we don't get mud on our shoes. That's not what real salt is. We know what salt is, and we know when we eat something, then there's no salt in it. And you go, okay, I love you, but, right? We've had to do it. And then sometimes, like, three people heard this needs salt, and they all add salt. And you go, all right, why did everyone add salt? Salt has an impact on the life. If you're a new creation, that means you were then made, as Romans 8 says, to be conformed to the image of the Son. And the image of the Son is not to do evil that grace may abound. It is not to do evil that good may come from it, that God would be known. Well, this judge looks through his paperwork and he addresses then a second charge, that God is wrong to judge for us, to judge us for revealing his righteousness. The first charges don't stick, but what about the second charge? That still doesn't address the matter. Paul's maybe not antinomian, so why then, if we're still revealing God's righteousness, why is he still allowed to execute wrath on sinners? The crux of this argument, as R.C. Sproul points out, it really comes down to, quote, if God is unjust for inflicting wrath, he would never be able to judge the world. That's what Paul says. Then how could God judge? Verse 6. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? If that's unjust, then God has no place to judge the world. That's the issue at hand. Now, I'm not sure the intent of those who are accusing Paul here and accusing Christians as people who should let's do evil so that good may come, but man loves to make excuse for their sin, and trying to escape the judgment of their souls is no different here. When you feel the doom impending upon you, you want to find some escape. Maybe this is trying to free someone of a conscience that's rightly been, is under guilt. And so there may be an excuse here. Well, you Christians are all the same way, so I might as well just continue. You're no different. Why should I listen to you? But Paul is clear that if you want to hold this kind of thinking, whether there's ill intent or where this is a legitimate question, the condemnation for someone who wants to hold this position before a holy and just God is well deserved. He says that in verse 8, their condemnation is just. Whatever we think of this question, there's only condemnation if that's how you want to live your life. Paul really doesn't give any credence to this. He doesn't even entertain this notion, right? This is kind of the rhetorical aspect I mentioned. Of course, how can God judge the world if he's not going to show wrath? God not being able to judge sinners is beyond comprehension, and it's so audacious that Paul quickly condemns it, and then he launches into a 12-verse global condemnation of mankind under sin, where he cites 6 Psalms, 1 Proverb, and a passage from Isaiah. Paul's point is Scripture is replete with evidence that all man is guilty before God. And so what is going to be God's response? Oh, well, you know, at least they know that I'm righteous now. I guess that makes everything all right. Is that God's response to his own holiness? Is that God's response to the commands he laid down, his own character and nature? Makes me think of Brother Terry's sermon some time ago from Exodus 34. Where God ties his own name to the covenant he established in his commands. They flow from his name in declaring his name. He ties his law to himself. It reflects who God is. So can this be God's response? Well, at least they know about my righteousness. By no means, brothers and sisters, by no means. Beloved, I want you to know, you know, as we read through the Psalms, as we talk about judgment, even this morning, I don't celebrate the coming judgment of people who will finally get what they deserve, who have rejected God, who remain in their ignorance. I don't celebrate that. It doesn't bring my heart joy. I wish that everyone would come to repentance, the saving knowledge of Christ in the name of Jesus. Escape the wrath to come. I have no joy in the thought that some will perish. As a young father, it destroyed my heart to think that one of my children, or all, or some would be non-elect, and that God would stand justly above them and say, I never knew you. And that changed my efforts and my emphasis in how I parented and say, well, if that's the case, then Lord, may it never be because they didn't know the gospel in this house, because I didn't live the gospel in this house. May it be because of their own heart and rejection, not their ignorance, going, Dad, why didn't you tell me? Mom, why didn't you tell me? So I don't celebrate that coming judgment. The judgment of God, though, is good because it upholds his main quality, his holiness. Judgment proves that God is untainted and set apart. Judgment proves beyond all doubt that he's beyond awesome, magnificent, and wonderful. It proves that all his words are true. Everything he spoke is true. And that he never lied to you once, and he never deceived you in what he required of you. It proves that God can be relied on. And that my faith is not based on some shifting standard of holiness that God can change at any point and still be holy. That's what judgment means. That he has to exact wrath because what he said was true and you found to be wanting. We must say, like Psalms 58:11, And the people will say, there certainly is a reward for the righteous. There certainly is a God who judges on the earth. And this is because, as Moses reminds us in Numbers 14, that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You know, we ask in our house the catechism question, what is sin? Do you feel comfortable saying, answering, Olivia? What is sin? You don't feel? What about you, Si? What is sin? Do you remember? Sin is breaking God's law. We use that simple definition in our home, the catechism. I'm sorry to put you on the spot. I thought it would get a lot of oohs and ahs. No, no. Just embarrassment, red face. I'm sorry. Sin is breaking God's law, the true, right, the full answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We ask a follow-up question, though. What does all sin deserve? What does all sin deserve? Well, we say in our home, all sin deserves God's wrath in eternal judgment. All sin. Yes, there are, we can talk about more heinous sins and sins deserving of more wrath than others, but all sin, regardless, deserves God's wrath in eternal judgment. What man fails to recognize often is God's infinite and eternal qualities, and that when you sin against a God of who is infinitely holy and eternal, your sin then is infinitely damnable. The punishment matches the crime then. This is why hell is eternal. But some men take it further and they say, like they did to Paul, but God is unjust in sending wrath. Right? Well, we know that, but he's still unjust because of the results, right? God, righteous and exposed. But they fail to see that God was patient with them all their life. Their very life proves God's patience to them. It proves God's wisdom that has been sent crying out into the streets, repent, there is a Savior for your sins. That God is abundant in mercy and steadfast in love. But they won't hear it. And now they're the ones accusing God of wrong. Abraham declared when he was pleading for the lives and those of Sodom and Gomorrah, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Yes, beloved. And one day God will deal justly. Romans 2:14-16, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus. One day, God will deal justly, and the secret things will be made known. And what you thought you got away with in this world will be exposed. What you think that God was too far away and his hand couldn't reach you, or as they say, oh, God doesn't see, to the prophets. God doesn't care. Or in Peter's epistle, where is this God? He's from the beginning of the ages, it's been the same. Nothing's changed. Well, the secrets of mankind through Jesus Christ will be judged after they are exposed. Men will be judged because, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, they took pleasure in wickedness. That was their delight. That's what they really loved. There it is. The heart of man really exposed. They're not concerned with the logical errors they think in the gospel. They love their wickedness, and now it exposes them. Oh, you who are still in your sins, hear what the psalmist pleads with you this morning. Psalm 37. All day long, God is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Turn from evil and do good, so that you will dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not abandon his godly ones. They are protected forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be eliminated. Why are they protected? Because the Lord loves justice. In conclusion this morning, that's where the Christian's hope is, in justice. The believer's hope is in judgment as well. Don't miss that, but it's the justice that executed Christ in the place of sinners, in the place of your soul. We read it in our order of service this morning, 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, that is to suffer and to live as Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. This is the one in which we follow his example and bear all things with. What did he do? Well, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he didn't threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, knowing all things are going to be made right. And he himself brought our sins in his body upon the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. You do want justice. You do have a hope in judgment, but it's the one that was placed on Christ that he bore in his body on the tree. That's why it's by faith. That's why we don't make light of it through evil living. Believer, we have a unique joy of knowing that judgment has passed over us, right? Jesus said this in John 3:18, trying to encourage and exhort Nicodemus. The one who believes in him, Jesus says, is not judged, John 3:18. The one who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you stand this morning believing in Christ Jesus, you're not judged now. That judgment has passed you. It is upon Christ Jesus. This is why we celebrate each year the resurrection of our Savior. Because by faith now you stand not as someone judged, but as someone who has the righteousness of Christ. We're not judged, John says. This is that great picture in the right of the Passover, of the 10th plague of Egypt, right? The lamb's blood that was on the door. I love what R.C. Sproul says about this. He points out that this passing over was not simply God skipping houses, right? Oh, not that one, not that one. I see blood, right? As if God were being made aware of which houses he needed to avoid. Oh, not that one, not that one. I'm going to skip this neighborhood. It stresses rather which houses God protects. Do you get that? Not the ones he's trying to avoid, but the ones he was trying to protect. The blood was meant as a covering. It's not a ticket for us to avoid God. It was God taking a stance over them to protect them from the destroyer. That's what this Passover was. The destroyer was coming. It was coming to every home without distinction, whether you were a Jew, whether you were a Gentile, Egyptian, whether you were a foreigner, wherever you were at, the destroyer was coming. And there you needed something between you and that destroyer. And that represented that God stands between you and that destroyer to cover you, to protect you. It didn't chase the destroyer away. It just made sure that he didn't enter your home because of who was standing over you. So it is with God's people. You have something protecting you from the destroyer and the condemner of your souls, the blood of Jesus. This is why judgment passes over you. This is why there's no condemnation, and standing before the Lord will be a terrifying thing, but also simultaneously a joyful thing because of the one who stood in your place and who bids you, Father, I name this one. This one's mine. Do you see the seal upon his head? That's my Holy Spirit that I gave him. I died for this one. Yeah.
We want justice and judgment as long as it is in Jesus Christ.
That is offered to you this morning. Believer, hear the words of Charles Spurgeon. A way of encouragement. Ah, poor heart. Turn your eye away from Moses with all his repelling splendor and look to Jesus resplendent with milder glories. Behold his flowing wounds and the thorn-crowned head. He is the Son of God, and therein he is greater than Moses. But he is the Lord of love, and therein more tender than the lawgiver. He bore the wrath of God, and in his death revealed more of God's justice than Sinai on a blaze. But that justice is now vindicated, and henceforth it is the guardian of believers in Jesus. Look, sinner, to the bleeding Savior, and as thou feelest the attraction of his love, fly to his arms, and thou shalt be saved. That is the call this morning. That is the assurance if you are in Christ Jesus. You are saved. You are held safely in his arms. If you are in Christ Jesus, judgment is passed from you to Christ. If you're not in Christ, this judgment remains upon you. But you're invited to come to Christ this morning, to receive him by faith that you may escape the wrath to come. You're bid to hide yourself in the rock. That's Jesus. Where the flood is coming, that rock is a sure place for your feet. You're bid to stand behind the shield and defender, one who can take the arrows of the enemy and the onslaught, the condemnation. You're to look to Christ, who endured the wrath of God for sinners. But he will have you. He will receive you. And you will find in him life and a hiding place forevermore for your soul. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning.